So, still doing biographies? I hope and trust. Who was it last week? Oh, it was part two. Okay, right. Yeah. What was his name?
Nick.
Oh, all right. Yeah. Good. Very good. Anybody remember anything from last week? One tidbit?
He gave a couple of, stories of him and various. He attended, I think, to give three and ended up giving two. In two different countries, right?
Yes.
Help me out, folks.
China.
China?
And Ukraine?
China and Ukraine? Teacher is nodding the head, so that's a good sign.
Guy went to prison for 18 years.
18 years. Interesting.
Right. Praise the Lord and sang songs and memorized scripture, had memorized scripture and knew the word.
Yes.
I mean, what a testimony.
Yeah.
Started every morning singing his song to the Lord.
Yes.
And then they were going to execute him, but they did try not to execute him, the entire prison body sang his song.
Really?
Really?
Oh, it gives me chills just thinking about it. It's in your mind, that taking place. Amazing. Very good. Well, good. That's been profitable then. All right, so last time I taught, I went into the apostles a little bit. I'm going to do that again today as well. Last time I taught, we looked at Andrew a little bit more in depth. Today we're going to take a look at Philip. But let's go ahead and remind ourselves again. Remember, how many groups of how many are there pretty much when the disciples are separated? Remember? Three groups of four. That's right. So there's three groups of... Oh, this is just going to irritate me. There's tape on this side. Oh, all right. So I'll do my best. All right. Three groups of four. I'm getting all flustered now. All right. Three groups of four. So the first group, who's in the first group?
Peter.
And who goes with Peter almost always? But who's his brother?
Andrew.
Andrew. Yeah. We've got Andrew's brother. And then we have James and John. Brothers, sons of who?
Zebedee.
Right. All right, so that's always the first group. Who's the second group? I just gave him his name. He's always listed fifth. Is it 1L or 2? Is it 1L? Yeah, one out. Philip, he's always number five. Always. In the four passages where the 12 are listed, he is always the fifth one. And after Philip, who do we have? Bartholomew. I'll call him Bart, is that all right? Also goes by Nathaniel. I think. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that's the case. And then Philip, Bartholomew, these guys go together. We're going to see that fairly quickly. And then who else?
Thomas.
I'll put him here. Poor doubting Thomas, right? And then one more guy. Wrote one of the Gospels. There you go. Matthew. So we have Matthew. And then the last group, which is the most obscure group, we have James. James the Less, also known as the son of Alphaeus, and I have no idea how to pronounce these names, but how about Lebaeus? Does that work? Lebaeus. And then we got Simon the what?
Zealot.
The Zealot. And then Judas, right? Iscariot. This guy, Lebaeus, is the guy with three names. It's Lebaeus, Thaddeus, and Judas. Not Iscariot, right? Right. As who?
Judas, also known as Justice.
Justice.
I think there's a Judas somewhere where they say that.
Yes, and it's, yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yep. So those are our three groups. I don't know if I'll get to it, so I'm going to forget it, so I'm going to say it anyway. One of the guys, I think it's Lebaeus, Thaddeus, or Judas, son Alphaeus, which is fairly interesting because also Matthew was son of Alphaeus, and there's also possibly a connection with him maybe being a cousin of Jesus as well, because his mom, Mary, is at the crucifixion, and it seems to be a relationship there as well. We don't know. That's completely conjecture, because there's nothing in the scripture at all. All right, so there's our group. I really recommend this book by John MacArthur, 12 Ordinary Men. It's a really, really good book. I've really been blessed by reading it, and I guess I better finish this, get this lesson done. And I didn't get completely through it, but I got through the majority of it. And it's just really good to refresh ourselves of who of these each of these individual men are and what they've done. All right, so there's the list. Let's just open up in conversation. Like I said, we're going to focus on Philip and Bartholomew, Nathaniel, as we have time. I've got a few things on Matthew and Thomas, but I doubt that we'll get that far. But in your mind, what comes to mind? It could be anything, right? It could be as basic or as simple or as complex as you think of it. Pick a name, and what do we know one thing about that person? It doesn't matter. Just throw it out there.
You mentioned last time that Simon and Matthew would have been natural enemies.
Yes.
That's right.
Simon and Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, right? He was the one that wanted to assert authority over the Roman Empire. Josephus gives a very good, I've read this about Simon as well, Josephus gives a very good explanation from a historical perspective, and there's a lot to believe that it was because of the zealots that the AD 70 took place when Titus came in and crushed Jerusalem. It was because of the zealots rising up too much, and in fact, so much so that the zealots were keeping the other Jews from submitting to Titus, and that's what caused the whole AD 70 massacre to take place.
Were those guys in Masada?
Masada, yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. Masada. There were two groups of zealots, Masada being one of them. Right. That's exactly who they were. Yes. Yeah, good. Excellent. What else do we know?
And how true it is, I read that Thomas went to India, or they think he went to India.
Probably did. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Poor Thomas, right? You think about what do we say of Thomas? He's what?
Doubting
Thomas, yeah. It's interesting as you look at it a little bit more. No doubt he's doubting, but MacArthur argues it's not so much doubting Thomas as much as it is just pessimistic Thomas. He's very pessimistic, right? And you think about it. Yeah. That's exactly right. And you think about it, right? He was the only one out of the 12 that were not in the room the first time Jesus showed himself to him. He must have just been, you know, what happened, right? And he's just very pessimistic in all of those things and in his attributes of how he dealt with those things as well. So, yeah, poor Thomas. But we can relate to him, right?
I hate to use the word trivial because it is inspired, but the scripture gives us these little tiny tidbits, and I believe Thomas is a twin.
The twin, he is, yes. Simon Didymus, the twin. Yes, exactly how he is known. So he probably had obviously a twin brother, which we don't know anything about. Thomas the twin. Yep, good, excellent. Anything else? Brian?
Know about one of the four, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, or Thomas, or any of them?
Any of them, it doesn't matter.
Oh, in all groups?
Yeah.
Wasn't Nathaniel the one that Jesus saw under the tree?
Yeah.
He confessed Jesus as Christ before Peter did.
That's exactly right. Yes, well, hopefully we'll have time to look at him a little bit more in depth. Yes. Extra bonus points. What kind of tree was it? Nope. Good guess. Good strong guess, though. I like that. That was not indecisive. That was very convicting. Anybody else? Fig tree. Your daughter came through. The fig tree. Yeah. The fig tree. Yeah. The fig tree. Ken.
A good portion of one of the chapters of Acts is devoted to Philip.
Yes, but it's not the same Philip.
It's not the same Philip, though.
Okay. Philip is the deacon, right, with the eunuch. This is Philip the apostle. Yeah, it's a good, I'm glad you brought that up, because there would be confusion. In fact, I would have thought the same thing, too, had I not studied. But yeah, Philip is with the eunuch, a separate Philip altogether. Good. Anything else? All right, so let's take a look at Philip, then, a little bit more so. So he is definitely... And it's very clear, as these guys come together, that there are definite groups within the disciples. We talked about that last week as well. Not all of them, last time I talked, I should say, not all of them had equal access to Christ at all times. And we certainly see this as they're coming together. But it's also true that there was a good group of them that were very close. In all likelihood, certainly from this group up, they would have known each other for a long time. And we're going to see that of where they're at in their cities and where they were living, especially with Nathaniel and Philip. Probably fishermen, in all likelihood, actually were very certain of that. Because later, remember, Christ is gone. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing, right? I'm leaving. Philip is one of the seven that goes with him. So probably seven out of the 12 were a fisherman by occupation, and we see that. So let's start with Philip's conversion. If you would, turn to John chapter 1. If I'm not mistaken, there isn't a single detail about Philip in any of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, other than his name being mentioned. That's the only reference that we have to Philip in any of the Synoptic Gospels. It's only in the Gospel of John that we get any details or insight into his life. His name is interesting, right? Philip. It's a Greek name. And there's no other Hebrew name given to Philip. Certainly he had one, but we have no idea what it was. Only his Greek name is given to us. And anybody have any idea what it means? Phil, Philadelphia, Philly, lover of horses. Lover of horses, Phil, right? So I mean, Philip. So Philip's, and we don't have any reason why he was named the lover of horses, but that was the Greek name that was given to him. He is the lover of horses. So he doesn't have a Jewish name. It's very likely that he would be a Hellenistic Jew, right? One that would have been very influenced by the Greeks, hence him given a Greek name and not given a Hebrew name for us recorded in the scripture as well. And so we see these things coming together, and he is one of the first to be called, along with Peter and Andrew, James and John. So let's read John 1, let's just go ahead and read the whole context. I need someone to read from John 1, 35 through 42. Who would like to volunteer for that? Jeff, great, thank you. And then someone read 43 through 51. Kyle, perfect, thank you.
All right,
let's read those verses.
45 to 42. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you see? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. That was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone.
The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and Philip said to him, Follow me. And Philip was at Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, finding Nathanael, said to him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and said to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no God. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And said to him, Verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Yeah, excellent. Very good. I wasn't intending to do this, but let's talk about Nathanael at the same time as we talk about Philip right now, because they're so closely related here in their calling. So what do we see? What do we see about Philip? What's a little bit different between Philip's calling and Peter and Andrew and James the day before? What do we see?
Jesus
found Philip.
Interesting, isn't it?
Whereas the other two heard John speak of him.
Yes, exactly. So Philip is the first one that Jesus seeks out himself. He goes and finds him, right? And when does it take place?
The
following day, right? So they're in the wilderness, they're listening to John the Baptist, they're being drawn towards the message of John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist is indicating and pointing that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, and then Peter, James, and Andrew are saved that day, and then the next day, Jesus goes and he finds Philip. And he says in verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and said to him, follow me. Isn't it interesting? So follow me is such a, the best words you could ever hear from Jesus, right? Follow me. And he says it to Philip. And you know, where else does Jesus say follow me? But it's at the very end when he's restoring Peter, remember? Feed my sheep. He's telling us, follow me. Follow me. The whole point is that the message of Christianity is that we are to follow Christ, either at the beginning of our salvation, or at the end of our life, or in the middle of our ministry. It's all about following Christ, where he is the head, he's the master, and we are his disciples, just following after Christ. We're talking about in Ephesians in our class in Sunday school. And the point also is, you have not so learned Christ. That would have been our verse today, had we been back here, right? But we've learned Christ. We are learning. It's the only religion, is the only one that is subject is the master himself, that we want to be like Christ and all of those things. So we see Philip and Bartholomew. We also begin to see, right, the importance of friendship with evangelism. I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but isn't it interesting? Andrew is told that Jesus is the Messiah, and what's the first thing that he does? Who does he go to? Who does Andrew go to? His brother. Who is who? Wake up. Thank you. Right. Peter. Right? So Andrew hears the message that Jesus is the Messiah, and he goes straight to Peter. And Peter is obviously comes and becomes a disciple of Christ. And Jesus changes his name. You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. And so now Philip is also brought. Jesus finds Philip. He goes to Philip. And then what's the first thing that Philip does? So we're told that, right, he's from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, so they're well acquainted with each other. And then what does Philip do? But he goes straight to Nathanael. He goes to Nathanael. He was under a fig tree, right?
Yes.
All right, I want to make sure I got that right. All right, so there's Nathanael at the fig tree, right? So he sees Nathanael, and all of these things are beginning to come together. So what do we know about Nathanael? Let's talk about him for a moment. What do we see here in those few verses that we find out about Nathanael? What pops out?
He seems to be a very moral person.
Very moral person. Yes. Yes.
There is no guile.
That's an astounding assessment that Jesus says to Nathanael, right? You are an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. That is the strongest. I mean, you think about that for a moment. We don't hear Jesus say that about any of the disciples at any point of their ministry for the rest of the record of the gospel. I mean, it's astounding what Jesus is saying about Nathanael from the very, very beginning. Yeah.
Yeah, New American says no deceit. Same thing.
No deceit. Yes. No deceit, no guile.
What you see is what you got.
Yes. Yeah. And think about the cultural and what was going on at this time. Within the religious realm, there was deceit and guile all over the place. It was completely infiltrated. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the law, every area of every part of religion in Israel at that day was almost completely corrupt. Completely corrupt. And here we have one guy under a fig tree, and Jesus says, no guile and no deceit. You're the guy. Man, that's so encouraging. It's so encouraging. It's not by the things that we see. It's not by the grandiosity of the world and all of its pomp and all of its glory. It's one guy under a fig tree, and Jesus says to him, no guile and no deceit. It's amazing. It's amazing. What else? Anything else come from it?
Right.
Yes. Oh, Megan.
Well, it's hard for me to tell him this thing, and that, but I was just, his statement, can anything good come out of Nazareth, kind of jumped out.
Yes. All right.
I mean, I don't know if it was said, like, Galilee.
Yes. That's right, which is interesting, right? So Nathaniel, I'm glad you brought that up. So Nathaniel is obviously of no guile and no deceit, but what is he a little bit? Not just a little bit, he is a lot. He's what? He's prejudiced, right? He's really, really prejudiced, right? Because he's talking about Nazareth. Let's see if I can find in, where is the account, in 21:2. We read in John 21, verses 1 and 2, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples were together as well. So we find out where Nathanael is, right? Cana, which happens to be where? It happens to be a very small town just past Nazareth. Right, so there's a couple things happening here, right? The first thing is he's completely prejudiced. Nazareth, even though it wasn't much of a town, and there's absolutely no mention of Nazareth in all of the Old Testament scripture, yet Nazareth is in this place, and it's really important because there's a lot of crossroads that go through Nazareth portrayed. So even though Nazareth wasn't a great place by any means, at least it had this going for it, it had trade routes going through it. Cana, on the other hand, didn't even have that. I mean, it was like really even smaller than Nazareth. So when Nathaniel's saying that, it's almost, I mean, a complete, we got to be careful we don't go too much in conjecture, but we can tell he is definitely prejudiced that Nazareth is not a good place, and it seems to be also the fact that because of, he kind of got a chip on his shoulder of where they're from, because their town isn't even nearly as good as Nazareth, right? But everybody looked down on Nazareth, even the Galileans. I mean, the Judeans looked down on Galilee. Galileans looked down on Nazareth, so this is the bottom of the rung. There also could be another reason why Nathanael is saying this. Nathanael obviously has some spiritual awareness. And how do we know that? Look at what Philip says to him. What is, of all the argument that Philip could have brought to Nathanael, that this is the Messiah, listen to what he says in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then we have Nathanael's response. But notice the weight that Philip is bringing to Nathanael, that it is Moses. Moses wrote about him. And we have it in the prophets as well, speaking of this Jesus. So Philip is bringing Nathanael the power of the Old Testament. It, obviously, he knew him as his friend, and he knew Nathanael would hear the argument that there is important things from the law, from Moses, and from the prophets that are being fulfilled in Jesus. And that might have been going on in Nathanael's mind, thinking, oh, wait a minute, Nazareth? I don't think so. Bethlehem? Maybe. Yes, but not Nazareth. The Messiah does not come from Nazareth. And so there could be that prejudiceness of where he was born in his cities. It could be the prejudice of his scripture knowledge that these things ought not to be so. But he was obviously very prejudiced. And then he comes. And then can you imagine that, right? So in his prejudiceness, yet it doesn't keep him, though. It's not so overwhelming that it keeps Nathanael from coming to Christ, but he still comes to Christ. And then Jesus' answer immediately, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." And then he gives him that powerful prophecy of his omniscience, right? "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then Nathanael's prejudice just evaporates immediately, right? Immediately. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I mean, think about this. I mean, Nathanael's hanging out under a fig tree, right? Probably warm, trying to probably be in the shade, hanging out in a fig tree. Oftentimes that would be the place where they would go to meditate because it would be too hot in the houses, right, with all the cooking and things that would take place in their small little hut. Hanging out there, his buddy comes up, says, you know, "I've seen the Messiah who Moses and the prophets have written about. Come with me. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." He goes and sees him. All he tells him is, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree, And Nathanael immediately goes forth and grits this bold declaration that you are indeed the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. It's incredible. There's absolutely no disbelief in Philip or Nathanael at all. And what we have a tendency of thinking is we have a tendency of falling into the trap that the disciples saw all these things, so it was easier for them to believe than it is for us, right? It's been thousands of years since Christ has walked on the face of the earth, thousands of years since he's taught. All we have, and I say this reverently and respectfully, all we have is the scripture and the testimony and these martyrs. But the disciples, man, they had Christ himself. We need to be careful of that thinking. Nathanael is a guy hanging under a fig tree. He walks up to another guy from Nazareth, and he believes that he is the King of Israel. He's the Son of God immediately, because Jesus gives him one insight into his life. That's amazing. That's really, really amazing. Dick Mendar.
But he did have a scripture.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Yes. That's right. Yes, exactly right. However, his knowledge of the scripture would have probably told him that he was not the Messiah, because he didn't have full understanding of the scripture, right? But yeah, you're absolutely right.
But it's just, I don't know exactly how to verbalize it, but Christ spoke to him, same way he speaks to you and speaks to me when we come to conversion.
Yes.
It's the word, you know, it's something in Jesus.
That's right.
Other than the statement he made, that Jesus
was yes.
the Messiah.
Jesus. Yes.
God called him right there.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Brian.
Yeah, I can't help but wonder if in the context that when Christ told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree and whatnot, when he made the statement, in whom there's no guile or deceit, just responding to his response, you know, to Philip, you know, can anything good from Nazareth come? It's like Christ knew already, you know, his answer, as he even walked up to him, knew exactly the situation, saw the whole event,
yes.
and revealed that, you know, that statement of no guile, no deceit, meaning that he knew the scriptures, and
yes.
that he knew
yes.
from which he was speaking, you know,
yeah.
and he wasn't going to be easily, quote-unquote, won over.
That's right.
So
that's right.
It's a big testimony
yeah.
that he was so quickly won over.
Yes, because there's even an indication of it as well. If you continue on what he says, in verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to them, listen to this. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is probably an indication of Jacob's ladder. This is Jacob, right, having this dream, a ladder going up and down. Jesus is saying, I am greater than Jacob. And you're going to see the angels ascending and descending. And here is the first title, right? The Son of Man. This isn't simply Jesus speaking of his humanity. He's speaking of his deity as the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the Son of Man. Incredible. And it is the fact that Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament and speaking of the latter. Going up and down, the angels ascending and descending, all of those things would have resonated within Nathanael. He was obviously a study of the Word, probably more so than any of them, but we don't know for sure, but it certainly seems that way from the entrance that we see. But any other thoughts, comments? One thing that Bill said, which was sparked a thought as well, we have all of these things taking place, right, of Jesus calling Peter and Andrew and James and going after Philip and Philip going to Nathanael, and he's collecting his disciples. And yet we're also reminded in John 15 when Jesus is saying this before his betrayal and before his crucifixion, he says in John 15:15-16, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Verse 16 of importance. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Right? So we see the human perspective of Philip going to Nathanael and Nathanael going to Christ and Nathanael making the profession that he is the Son of God, King of Israel. And yet we also have the very sovereign and spiritual perspective of God calling his disciples to himself. Both are accurate. Both are true. Nathanael chose Christ. Christ chose Nathanael. And obviously Christ and his sovereignty bring all of these things together. And I think that should be an encouragement to us, right? It's encouraging. We have a human responsibility of doing things and going after Christ and making him known. But also we have the great strength and rest, I should say, in Christ, and in his sovereignty, he's bringing all things together according to his will in these things. It's absolutely amazing to see that. So we see Nathanael and we see Philip coming together. And again, the point of friendships are really, really important when it comes to evangelism. We will have more success in our evangelism with those that we are friends with than those that are we're not friends with. Why is that? That's an obvious statement, but I want to discuss that a little bit. Why is that? Why is that the case? And why is it that we don't leverage that and take advantage of it as much? I shouldn't say advantage. Why do we not use it as much as we should? What are your thoughts along those lines?
Well, for one thing, humanly speaking, there's a known quantity versus an unknown quantity.
Yeah.
And I think that will tend to speak to the matter of trust.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You just automatically have some kind of a hearing with those that know you, and those that don't know you, it's like,
yes.
I don't know whether that shit was in this guy or not.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. Especially when these guys have been along together for so long.
Not just guys who speak louder than words.
Yes.
People see how you live, how you are.
Yes.
You can say what you want to say.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yep. Good. Anything else? One other disciple took advantage of this immediately as well. Matthew. Right? Sitting at the tax office, right? Just sitting there. And apparently there were two levels of tax collectors. There would have been those guys that were at the table exhorting, you know, taking all the money and taking advantage of it. And then you would have a higher chief tax collector. Nicodemus? Nicodemus or Zacchaeus? Which one? Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector, right? He wouldn't have been at the table. He would have been behind the scenes. But he would have been really, really wealthy. Matthew, not as wealthy, but he's still taking advantage of it, right? And what does Matthew do, right? Jesus comes, and what is it? Follow me, right? He's just walking by him. Follow me, very much like Nathanael. Nathanael, man, look at the diversity within the group as well. You got Nathanael hanging out in the fig tree, right? Meditating, probably. You got Matthew stealing from everybody at the tax collector's office, and yet it's the same command, follow me, and they both do. And then Nathanael and his friendship with Philip has taken place, but Matthew has all of these friends. Why? Because everybody else, I mean, the tax collectors, I mean, they couldn't even go into the synagogue. I mean, it was that bad, right? They were not even allowed to go past the point of the Gentiles into the synagogue and the temple because of how badly they were viewed and treated. And all the sinners and prostitutes and all those would have been hanging out with the tax collectors. And then that's when Matthew has this huge feast for Jesus, right, the next day. And that's when they accuse Jesus, why do you hang out with sinners and tax collectors and these people, right? It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick, right? So Matthew took advantage of that as well, of having all of his friends coming together to know Christ. And we just see that time and time and time again, right? Even with Peter going to Capernaum? Simon, whatever his name is, right? It's Hannah, right? He brings his friends together, his family and his friends together to hear about Jesus the Christ when Peter preaches and speaks to him. All right, so we see these things taking place within Philip and Nathanael. There's three accounts that we have of Philip, and it's interesting that they very much dovetail, two out of the three accounts very much dovetail Andrew. Do you remember anything about Andrew? There's one thing that I really wanted to emphasize about Andrew, particularly in contrasting him to Peter. Peter was full of the multitudes and the preaching, right? He was a lot of grandeur, a lot of effect, right? Andrew wasn't that way, right? He was better with what? Individuals. Andrew was really, really good with individuals. He's good with an individual with Peter, right? Bringing Peter to Christ, and we just see that. And we're going to see that kind of dovetail together here with Philip as well. But turn it on John 6. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And I've got three instances that we see Philip mentioned. They're the only three that I'm aware of in all of the scripture, and they're all found here in the book of John. But the first one is the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000, John 6, 5 and 6. We know the story well enough, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's read, pick up in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down," and then we know the rest of the story, right? Interesting, right? Why is it that Jesus addressed Philip in this? It's only Philip. He says to Philip. But this he said to him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" It's also interesting that Philip doesn't really, I mean, he doesn't miss it, right? Immediately. 200 denarii worth of bread. So a denarius would have been a labor for one guy for one day, right? So he's talking, if somebody worked for 200 days, it wouldn't be enough to feed this multitude. And it's not like Philip's got to sit there and think about this, right? His immediate response is he already knows that there is way, way, way more of a need than what they have, right? And we think of the 5,000, we think of a very big number, but remember, that's 5,000 men. I mean, if you think about it in your head, as you try to, you know, you kind of have an idea of what 100 people look like and 1,000 people, and then you start looking at a small stadium, of, you know, getting to that, a very small one, right? But now there could have been up to 10,000 people here following after Jesus with all the women and children. And Philip, and then Jesus, I mean, think of that. Jesus says to Philip, right? Of all these people, all of these people, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" It's insurmountable. This task is absolutely impossible, right? And yet, Jesus is pointing to Philip, how are you going to feed them? Again, right? We get this idea that we're 2,000 years later and we have to exercise faith and all of these things. Not one of us in this room was ever asked by Jesus to go feed 10,000 people. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does to Philip. So obviously Philip is having an issue here trying to work through all these things. And we can't, I mean, anything that we were to think about this would be somewhat conjecture, but obviously Jesus was testing him specifically, because that's exactly what he says. He tested him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already had the answer, right? We need to apply that to our lives here for a moment. What issue are you going through right now? What's the difficult... I'm going to start preaching. Sorry. But the point is this, right? Whatever your issue is, whatever difficulty you're going through, Jesus already knows the answer. And it's not wrong for Jesus to make you go through that trial, even though he already has the answer. And why is that? Because he's working character within our lives. At the end of this moment, when they get through this, Philip learns that he can trust Jesus to deliver what he needs to, right? It's a point for us as well. Don't have bad attitudes or be disgruntled to God because of the trials that you're going through when you know that he already has the answer, because we have to trust him by faith that it's for our betterment. Jeff and Brian.
When Philip gives him the answer that 200 denarii aren't enough to feed all these, was that sin? Or was that just bringing his complaint to God?
Yeah, I don't...
So when we're in a taking that same the thought that you just had, it kind of struck me. When we're in that position,
yes,
where God is testing us, and we know that He knows the answer, we're not prohibited from bringing our complaint to God.
That's right.
Not in a sinful fashion. But
sure.
Lord, I don't know what to do. There isn't enough plenty to do this.
Yes. Yes.
Knowing that He's going to have an answer, but we don't know what it is.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. And it was a reasonable response, right? Very reasonable. Yeah, Brian.
Yeah, so I love this passage because it's the first example, I think, in history of men thinking outside the box.
Yeah.
We like to use that mantra today.
Yeah, no kidding.
Where we are
that's right.
Kind of like limited within our thinking. But this is, I mean, this is a real problem posed. And we deal with this every day. I deal with this every day.
Mm.
The thing that I've always been amazed by God is, you know, the Lord calls us to be faithful to His Word and stay true to His Word, even in the midst of things that we think that we should be doing something else.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Follow through. I mean, I had an example of that in my own personal experience. But sometimes we don't think outside the box. And I don't blame Philip for having that purely, you know, materialistic, fleshly view of stuff, because he probably thought he was being asked just a legitimate, honest question.
Yes.
He wasn't thinking outside the box.
Yeah.
You know, I was like saying, okay, well, great, Lord, but I don't even get enough money to get all the bread.
That's right.
So
that's right.
What are we going to do?
Yes.
And sometimes that's how we have to take it to the Lord.
Yeah.
Things that seem like we have to respond to it in a certain way, it's not always that way.
And yeah, that's right.
Most times it's not.
Yeah.
With God, all things are possible.
Yeah.
So I find it interesting that this is a classic example of our wills being limited
yep.
by God.
Yep.
We think within a certain perspective, and sometimes we think there's no other alternative. And this example demonstrates God has all the alternatives.
Yeah. That's right.
His disposal.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's it.
I was glad that Jesus kind of knew how Philip would respond. He's like, I'm going to go to my numbers guy.
That's exactly right. He very well could have been, right?
Yeah.
The disciples probably had certain jobs. We know Judas kept the money, right? I mean, somebody had to take care of the administration side of things, of meals. And it very well could have been Philip. He's going to the numbers guy. That's a great thing. That's awesome. That's really good. And we're seeing that he's indecisive, right? We're seeing that Philip, he is indecisive. We're going to see it very clearly in the next account. But he's indecisive. What am I going to do here, right? This doesn't make any sense, what you're asking of me. I don't know what to do, right? But we see him compared to who? We see him compared to Andrew, right? What is Andrew doing? We talked about this last time, right? Andrew's looking for a solution. He's outside of the box. I mean, he's so far out of the box, he doesn't even know where he's at. Because I got this small little lad, right? I got this little boy, and does he give him, he's doing this, right? But what are we going to do with this? Right? What are we going to do with it? So there's Andrew. See, we see Philip looking with his eyes, seeing the multitude in the throng. We see Andrew looking for anything, anything so small to help. And then we see both of those things come together. And then Jesus uses something so small to do something so big to encourage the disciples that they would do those things as well and that they would listen and obey him. And all these things. We don't have it in this account, but the other account, right? It's Jesus commanding the disciples to feed them, right? And then it's very important. Jesus breaks the bread and gives the fish to the disciples, and then the disciples give it to the people. It's very, very important, right? Because Jesus gave them the ability to obey his command. That's what he did, right? He empowered them to get to obey him in those things. All right, good. Excellent. Any other thoughts, comments there, Ken?
I think one of the things that plays over is the time of year and who the people were.
Yeah.
It was the pilgrims, most likely, coming to the Passover. That would be one of those
yes.
annual feasts. So there would be people coming from all over the place.
Yes. Very far away and very hungry. Right? Yeah, good.
In verse 12, it says, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. I wonder if he was saying something else then, talking about more than just
Yeah. Look how much. Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah, that's excellent. Good. Very good. All right. The second place that we have them also dealt with Andrew as well, and it dealt with the Greeks wanting to come to Jesus. And we see this in John 12. If you want to go just a couple chapters over. And this really highlights how indecisive Philip can be at times. So here we are towards the end. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. It's the triumphal entry. All those things are taking place. In verse 20 of chapter 12, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Actually, I want to keep reading this. This is really important. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, for where I am, wherever I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." The reason I read that is primarily through Jesus' ministry, it's to the Jews. Occasionally we'll see the Gentiles, occasionally. I mean, he'll give very high accolades to some of the Gentiles. "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel," right? He says to the Gentiles on occasion. But this is very important, because what Jesus is saying to the Greeks now, to the Gentiles, is your time is coming. Follow me. I am here. Follow me. If anyone serves me, there is no prejudiceness within Christianity. You do not need to be a Jew. Anyone, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. So he's opening up, beginning to open up the gate for not just Jews, but also for Gentiles as well to come after him. But we see Philip, right? We see him here. The Greeks come to him. Obvious, I mean, I think it's pretty obvious why the Greeks would come to Philip, right? Philip, probably a Hellenistic Jew, obviously has a very Greek name. Of all of the disciples, Greeks would have more related to Philip than probably any of them. So it was very natural for the Greeks to come to Philip to ask to come to Jesus, which is interesting, right? The Greeks were very careful not to be so bold as to go straight to Christ, but asking somebody to get them a favor to get them in, right? It just depends on. And then what does Philip do? He goes to Andrew. It's like, come on, Philip, right? Here's some people that want to see Christ. And he goes to Andrew, and then he asks Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go together to bring them to Christ. We have no idea why Philip did that. Either, I mean, who knows? Either didn't think it should be brought to Jesus. What's that?
Hierarchy.
Could be the hierarchy? Yeah? Yeah, maybe so. It very well could have been that case. Who knows, right? Maybe he was scared, Dick. Yes. Philip. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. All those things coming together. At any rate, we know Andrew is more bold to do something than Philip, right? Andrew was bold enough to bring the Greeks to Christ. And that's exactly what they did. Again, right, we're highlighting the fact that Andrew saw such importance of individuals. We're also seeing Philip bold in some instances, but also very indecisive in others what to do. But wanting to do what's right, right? So he brings him to Andrew, and then Andrew and him are able to bring him to Christ. And Jesus gives this absolutely wonderful statement. I mean, even the very beginning, right? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You're about to see and witness things that you've never seen and witnessed before. And all these things, and they're coming together. And then the final example we have of Philip is in the upper room in John 14, where we have the whole group of them together. John 14. Let's see. Yep, verse 8. Let's pick it up in verse 4. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And then the classic statement, Jesus, man, are we thankful that Thomas asked that question? Because we have the answer. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And again, we see Jesus dealing very clearly with his disciples in these questions. He doesn't answer them in a parable. He doesn't answer them in some story. He answers them very specifically, very gently, very lovingly, but at the same time, rebuking them for their unbelief. Have you not known me, Philip, for so long? Philip, I've been with you, and you don't know this? Learn it, right? You're about to learn it. And he does learn it. He does learn it, right? When Christ is crucified and then he's resurrected. So he wants to, but also see the genuine desire on Philip's part. He wants to see the Father, right? We can have a tendency of putting him down and criticizing him for that, but there is much to be encouraged and emulated as well. Lord, show us the Father. We often think of the last part, and it's sufficient for us, as if he's testing Jesus according to his dictation, right? But the point is, he wants to see the Father. He wants to see the glory. He wants to do those things that they would come together. We have very little record. In fact, we have no record of Philip after this moment, I think. I don't think he's listed in when they go fishing. No, it doesn't matter. And there's certainly no record of him after the book of John. Some of the church history shows that he went to some of the Greek areas. Heliopolis might have been a place, Persia, and then Asia Minor might have been. He probably, in all likelihood, was one of the earliest apostles to be martyred. They think he was killed about 8 years or so after the martyrdom of James. So he would have been fairly early, if that's indeed true. So there we have Philip, right? Indecisive. And the point is this, right? We see all of these men, we see all of their weaknesses. We don't see a radical transformation of their lives until when? Until they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the moment. That's the whole point of this, right? If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we can do great things for the cause of Christ, because it's Christ dwelling within us that makes that happen. And I think that's exactly why Jesus chose who he chose to be his disciples. All right, so hopefully that's encouraging and strengthening us at the same time. So let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you and we thank you for your word and for your truth. And Lord, we just acknowledge, Lord, that so often we're distracted by the things of the world. Lord, we're distracted by all of these things, by the flesh, and by the desires of this place, and by the passions of this world. But Lord, you just call us to yourself. You call us to fellowship with you. And Lord, it's just so refreshing to learn, to relearn your truths, and to be strengthened and encouraged by the faith that you've given to us. Lord, cleanse us from our sins, wash us, and fill us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would do mighty things, even as these 12 ordinary men did, according to your will and according to your power. Father, we bless you, pray that you continue to be with us through the duration of this day. We ask it in Jesus' name.